All right, we're continuing our series through covenant theology, and we're on the tail end of it. We have worked all the way up to the new covenant, and we began to introduce that briefly last time. Today, we'll really be digging into it, but let's start with some review. So we said two main covenants God has enacted in history with humans. What's the first covenant? The covenant of? We have a disagreement here. Okay, let's try this again. First one enacted, covenant of?
Works.
Thank you. And then the second one enacted, the covenant of?
Grace.
Absolutely. And let's see here. We talked about the first time we saw the covenant of grace enacted. Where was that? What Bible verse?
Genesis
3:15. Okay, good. And we then thought about the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, what were the two major promises? Someone raise their hand for this one. The two major promises for God made under the Abrahamic covenant. Daniel. Okay, good. A land and an offspring. I've been using the language especially, a people and a place. And how was that initially fulfilled?
Israel,
he said. So the ethnic Israelites and the promised land, I think is what you were saying. And how is it ultimately fulfilled, those Abrahamic covenant promises? Neil?
The church and the kingdom of God.
Oh.
The new covenant, new earth.
Okay, good. And in what way were people saved under the Abrahamic covenant?
By grace.
Through faith. That's right. Along those sorts of lines, when Adam and Eve received that promise in Genesis 3:15, how would they be saved? The same way, right? By grace through faith. Okay. And in the Abrahamic covenant, what was the sign that was given for that covenant?
Circumcision,
that's right. And what about the Mosaic covenant? What or how did the Mosaic covenant administer the covenant of grace?
Types and shadows,
that was one thing we said. What was another thing we said?
Signs and seals,
good. Anything else?
Laws,
okay. A big one, starts with P. Promises, good. Yeah, all those many gospel promises. So the promises, the types and shadows, even through the law that drives us to Christ, the signs and seals. And what about the Davidic covenant? What did we see was promised under the Davidic covenant? King and a kingdom, that's right. And those are the main promises, the king and the kingdom. Though there also was a reference to God would have one of David's descendants build something. What was he going to build?
Kingdom.
A house is the specific language that was used. And how was that initially fulfilled? What's that?
Solomon's
temple. But how was it ultimately fulfilled? The Church of Jesus Christ, again, right? That this is this language in the New Testament about us ultimately being the house of the Lord. How was the Davidic covenant an outworking of the covenant of grace? Say it louder for me, Daniel. Okay, which in itself is grace, because that Messiah is going to achieve these promises that have been made all the way from Genesis 3:15. And another aspect to bring out there is when you look at the language of the Davidic covenant, it ultimately is an unconditional promise of God that this will come about. It doesn't say the Davidic covenant will only come about if this work happens, or if that work happens, otherwise it'll be not able to come about. Ultimately, there was an unconditionality about it. Though we did mention that the actual statement within the Davidic covenant talked about if David's descendants sinned, that God would chasten them. But ultimately, he wouldn't take his love away like he did with King Saul. And so, we know that ultimately, yes, there'll be chastening down through the line until that Messiah comes, until one could come that would keep God's law perfectly, and that's Jesus. And so, it's wonderful how we see that principle of law working itself out in the Mosaic covenant, as well as in the Davidic covenant. It shows that righteousness does need to be kept, met, but that wouldn't be through our own achieving. It would be ultimately through that promised one who would keep it on our behalf, that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And so we've been talking about all these covenants. That was our review. And now we're going to get into the new covenant. And I, like I said, I did introduce this last time a little bit, but in some sense, we've been talking about the new covenant all along, haven't we? Because when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, we said, how is this ultimately fulfilled? Well, that's looking to what happens under the new covenant. Same thing in the Mosaic covenant. Same thing with the Davidic covenant. We kept looking beyond into the greater fulfillment. And so, now we see in the New Testament this new covenant that's been looked forward to for so long. It's finally come in Jesus Christ. And so again, we have been talking about this one covenant of grace having various historical administrations. And so we said with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, and now we say with the new covenant. And I think it might be helpful, sometimes the new covenant language seems to identify itself with the covenant of grace, almost more of a one-for-one. But I think it might be helpful for us to understand that in the New Testament, the new covenant is really an administration of that ultimate covenant of grace. And I think that's helpful because that reminds us that what's happening in the administration of the covenant is still somewhat removed from the ultimate underlying covenant of grace. And my example would be simply to point out the fact that within the church, operating under the new covenant, you can have people who are visibly in the church, but aren't actually true believers. We hope they are, right? But there are circumstances where people outwardly profess faith that aren't actually believers. We would say they're part of the new covenant, at least in terms of its administration externally. But those unbelievers, those false believers, really aren't part of the ultimate covenant of grace. So we can kind of think of those distinctions as we talk through the new covenant today. Okay, good. We talked about some of this last week, so I'm trying to figure out what I shouldn't tell you right now. So maybe a way to think about this too is what we have now, the new covenant, is a culmination of the various things we've been seeing under the different covenants. For example, under the Davidic covenant, we've been talking about this Messiah who would reign. And so that's been revealed now in the new covenant, Jesus. Under the Mosaic covenant, we've seen this emphasis on the law and how we desire to be people who keep the law. And in the new covenant, we've already begun to see a way in which not only Christ has kept the law for us, but we're going to see today this aspect of the new covenant where God is renovating us from the inside. This gets at our sanctification and ultimately in our glorification when we go to be with the Lord, of people who actually keep God's law. And then the Abrahamic covenant, right? God's people would dwell forever in a place of peace. Our ultimate promised land, right? That promise held out there gets realized in the new covenant. And I think this is helpful then for us to realize that when we talk new covenant, we need to keep using the language of already, and not yet. Already, not yet. In the new covenant, all the things we just got done talking about have an already but not yet component in terms of how they've been realized. And so maybe this is the big difference between everything we have prior to the new covenant, everything we have prior to the new covenant, how it's ultimately looking to the covenant of grace is through the things we just mentioned. For example, promises and typology. Now in the new covenant, the substance has come. But the substance has come only in an already but not yet sort of way. Does that make sense? Daniel?
Was whether or not the new covenant was an administration. I think you can, the best evidence that it's an administration and not the essential covenant of grace is that there are temporary sacraments. So, and those temporary sacraments would point out the fact that there is this already not yet aspect, that we already have Christ, we already have the once for all sacrificed for sins that they looked forward to in the older covenants, but we still don't have the completion of the new heavens and new earth. We're still not entirely free from sin, etc.
Yeah, and I think that's so important. As we go along, what we're headed in our discussion today is we're going to begin to say, well, what's really so new about the new covenant? And we're going to look at the substance that's come, but realize there's a way in which it's come, but a way in which it hasn't yet come in its fullness. And so that's, I think, the big point to realize. And things like the sacraments help us to realize there's something yet better to come. And so it's like when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. There is a way in which the kingdom has already come. We sometimes use the language of inaugurated. The kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ's first coming, in His death and resurrection. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. We are part of the kingdom of God, and Christ is our King. But we know the kingdom and all its glorious promises has not yet been realized in terms of all the way it's described as it will be. And so that's the already and the not yet there. And so we can think about all these different aspects of what we have in the new covenant and yet not in its fullness. So, good. Other questions on this so far here? So as we've been going through our covenant theology class, I've also said I'm trying to use this as a sort of a Bible survey as well. And the whole idea is, we should be learning how to read our Bibles better because we have covenant theology as one of our main tools for using the Bible. And so up to this point, I've been walking us through the different Bible books and helping us to realize where we fit in the Bible. And so we've basically finished the Old Testament books now. So let's think about the New Testament. What are the main books of the Bible? So we have the Gospels first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then what do we have after that?
Acts.
Okay, good. And then what do we have after Acts? You don't have to category here.
Letters,
that's right. Or sometimes we refer to them as the epistles.
It's the wife of the apostles.
We're going to just put Revelation down here. We're going to keep all the other ones in the epistles. Revelation. Okay. It's helpful, again, thinking about which covenant is really the main covenant or covenants in view. And when we think of the Gospels, even though this falls in the New Testament, should we say now that the New Covenant is the main thing in view at this point in the Gospels and you read those as a book? What do you guys think? Yes or no? I'm seeing some heads saying no. Anyone want to try to say yes? Can't get anybody today. Julie.
No. Can you repeat the question?
In the Gospels, when we're reading the Gospels, are we primarily thinking the new covenant is what is governing the people and what they're going through, or is it a different covenant that's in view for them?
Oh, no. At the time, it was the Mosaic covenant.
That's right.
It was the preparation time to bring in the new covenant.
Let me ask you. Let me interrupt you because I see a question mark still. If I go to Mexico, what laws are in play?
Mexican.
If I'm in the United States, what laws are in play? If I'm in the United States in 1701, what laws are in play? English laws. Yeah, there we go. There you go. So in the Gospels, should we expect the New Covenant terms to be in play? No, not for the most part, because the New Covenant, as we'll talk about in a moment, is really ratified with what? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we see the New Covenant. So, you know, most of the content of the Gospels doesn't deal with that. And so when we're reading the Gospels, for the most part, we should be thinking of the Mosaic Covenant, and in some sense, the Davidic Covenant as well, because the Davidic Covenant is working out this notion of Messiah coming. And so as we read the Gospel and we see them talk about certain laws of cleanliness, we think Mosaic Covenant. We think about how that Mosaic Covenant is informing what they're supposed to be doing. When they talk about should Jesus pay the temple tax or not, that's a question because of the Mosaic Covenant. Christ was born under the Mosaic Covenant and kept and lived out the Mosaic Covenant. And so covenant theology helps us to understand the Gospels better. If we don't have Mosaic Covenant in our mind, we're going to have a lot of trouble understanding what's going on in the Gospels. But now when he gets to the book of Acts, Christ shed blood has happened. The new covenant has been inactive. And yet what you have are a lot of people that they're proselytizing to that are still part of the Mosaic Covenant, at least in terms of how they're trying to live. Meaning they haven't become Christians yet, and so they're trying to live out this obsolete, broken Mosaic Covenant. So I want to put that new covenant is the chief thing operative here, but I think we should write the word, you know, there's a transition going on, and so, you know, the Mosaic Covenant will still help us in seeing why are these non-Christian Jews doing what they're doing. And why do they get upset about what Christians are doing? And so understand the Mosaic Covenant will have some help for us in that time of transition. And then, of course, in these, very much so, we want to see the New Covenant in view, at least in a simple way to say that really we see the New Covenant administration in full swing in terms of them dealing with things. Though there still are concerns, like, for example, in the book of Galatians, it's trying to figure out how does Old Covenant circumcision relate to the New Covenant. And so they deal with that. Or the book of Hebrews talks a lot of contrasting. Now, what do we have in the New, and how does it see itself as a fulfillment of the Old? And so you still need to have covenant theology in mind as you go through these books. Does that make sense? Questions? Okay, good. So let's talk a few general details about the New Covenant. Who are the parties of the New Covenant? So I'll do one side. God is one side of the covenant.
Believers are children.
God the Father.
God and I heard believers and their children. Now again, I think this is helpful for us to know. We're talking the external administration of the covenant. Because if we weren't talking that, if we were just talking who's actually in the covenant of grace, instead of saying believers and their children, we would say the safe answer would just be to say the elect. Right? That would be the safe answer. But in terms of how it's administered, we understand that it is all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ along with their children. And What's interesting is, on the one hand, when you think of the Mosaic covenant, you could think of that we might, again, write something like Israel and their children, or just Israel, which would include their children. But actually, it's not that much different, if you think about it, with the Old Covenant. It's really believers within Israel and their children. Because what happened, if you weren't a believer in Israel, if you cursed God, if you blasphemed God, what would happen? You get stoned. That's Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. So they had provisions how to essentially excommunicate you from the Mosaic Covenant, to cut you off. This cut you off language is referenced. So in a sense, that's not much different in the Old Covenant either. What's the difference, of course, and we'll talk more about that, is the way in which this is broadcast to the Gentiles, to the nations, for them to come in faith and be a part of this new covenant. And we already said it, but let's ask it again. When was this enacted? Excellent. Christ's death and resurrection. Just to read it for you from Luke 22. Actually, turn to Luke 22. Tong, do you have that?
Yeah. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup for the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you."
Okay, good. So we've been going through, you know, the Bible and seeing different covenant ceremonies, and blood tends to be a very prominent feature in all these covenant ceremonies when covenants are initiated and ratified. And so here in this Last Supper, Jesus uses the bread and the wine, obviously, to speak of his impending death on the cross. And he says the blood is the blood of the new covenant. That's what's inaugurating this this new covenant. And so that's why we say he's enacted with Christ's death and resurrection. And the condition for the covenant, to be in this covenant, what do you need to do? Faith, that's right. Faith in Christ. And who's the mediator of this covenant?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Good, quick answer. I like it. And what's the promise held out in this covenant, if you're a part of this covenant?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Good. We could speak of a few different benefits. Eternal life's one of them. I'll put justification. What else?
Resurrection.
I'm going to say it's part of eternal life.
Adoption.
Okay, good. Anything else?
Sanctification.
Good. We could put the Holy Spirit with us. I'm sure there's other things we could put in there too, but that's a good start. And then, what are the sacraments?
The baptism and the Eucharist.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper, good. So, again, baptism being that ordinance when you are brought into the covenant, that's an initiation ceremony, and the Lord's Supper being a renewal ceremony, covenant renewal ceremony. We've seen these things, these principles, down through our covenant theology study, that there are ordinances or ceremonies that initiate one into the covenant and ones that renew a covenant. Just like a couple getting married may have that initial marriage ceremony, and they might decide to later have a renewal of vows ceremony, that kind of thing. So, any questions on the big picture there? I think Julie's got it photographed, so if you have questions later, you can... Excellent. Okay. So now what I want to do then is go to that question I was saying. What is so new about the new covenant? And there's a number of things. And we're going to look at Bible passages and work our way through various aspects about what is so new about the new covenant. But to begin answering that question, let's make sure we know what is the new covenant versus the old covenant. So let's flip over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. And we'll read 31 and 32. Who's got it? Julie.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord.
So when we talk old covenant versus new covenant, according to what we just read, what's specifically the old covenant there? Mosaic or Sinaitic. We said that's the same term for the same, two different terms for the same thing. Because that was the one, right, when he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai and established that covenant with them. And what did they do to that covenant? They broke it. That covenant was broken, therefore there was a new covenant needed. And Jesus is saying, he picks up that language at the Last Supper and he says, that's what I'm here to do. To bring this new covenant, to bring the fulfillment of this long promise. And we see other references in the New Testament that refer to what we have in Christ as the new covenant. Hebrews, for example, deals with that a lot. And actually, another good one there too is in 2 Corinthians 3:6. I'll just read it. It says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you read that, it goes on to contrast the Mosaic covenant with the what we have now in the New Covenant. So again, you see that kind of contrasting there. Moses as the old, in Christ we have the new. So that's what we're talking about when we compare the Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's certainly appropriate for us to recognize these other covenants that were in the Old Testament as well and how much they have a connection with the Mosaic Covenant, but ultimately, when we talk specifically Old Covenant, we're talking the Mosaic Covenant, and New Covenant, we're talking about what we have here. And again, in the Old Covenant, there was these promises and these types that looked forward to something to come, but now in the New Covenant, that something to come has come. And the substance has already come, even though not yet in its full glory. So hopefully that distinction keeps making sense. That's the big picture of what's so new about the new covenant. There was a promise of a Messiah. He's here. There was a promise of a kingdom. In some sense, it's here, right? There's these references to promises being fulfilled. So, okay, let's then go into some various aspects about what's so new about the new covenant. And the first one we'll talk about is we have a new mediator. A new mediator. Diego was very quick in answering who our mediator is. Jesus. So who was the old mediator?
Moses.
Moses, that's right. Look at John 1:17. Marlon, why don't you read us John 1:17?
For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Good. So this is just a helpful little contrast we see in different places in the New Testament. Jesus versus Moses. Moses gets especially credited with being the mediator for how the law comes to us. And again, when we think about our relationship to the law apart from grace, that leaves us in trouble, right? It leaves us guilty. Every mouth stopped. And so that alone leaves us in a concern, right? But thankfully, grace and truth comes mediated through Jesus Christ. And let's continue this thought now, flipping over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Lita, can you read that for us when you get there?
Yes. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostles and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end.
Good. As a side note, remember we said in the Davidic covenant, this promise that the Messiah would build a house. Here we have reference that we're the house. So that's a nice little complimentary verse. But what's the point here in contrasting Moses and Jesus? What's the difference?
He's better.
In what way?
In the sense that Moses built the house, but Christ is the owner of the house.
Okay, and what is Moses in comparison?
Servant.
Servant. Okay, thank you. So Moses, as a mediator, is a servant. Jesus, as a mediator, is a son. You know, maybe you've been in like a workplace environment where you go to your boss and you ask him for something, and you think because he's boss, right, like he's boss, he gets to make these decisions. But in some companies, your boss may be like middle management. And so he doesn't have the authority to answer all the things you might want of him. He has certain things he can do because his boss said these are the things you can do. But if you ask him certain things, you have to be like, okay, I'll go to my boss and see if I can get that approved. Jesus doesn't have to go find approval somewhere, right? He is the boss, right? Because he is the son and has all the authority as the father. And so there's this big difference here when Moses is simply one who's been delegated as a servant to do certain roles, but Jesus is actually the son possessing all that authority as such. Does that make sense? Okay, good. While we're in Hebrews, let's flip over to Hebrews 8. And we'll look at 1 through 7. Sarah Miller, would you read that for us?
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law.
who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises.
Good. So I'm just trying to bring us verses that continue to make this whole new covenant idea make more sense in our minds. And we're going to do this with each of the different aspects of what's new and better about the new covenant. And so what do we learn here? What are some things that we see here about this idea of Jesus being the new mediator? We see that stated anywhere? What verse? Jillian, what verse?
Verse 6.
Verse 6, that's right. The he there is Jesus. And he is mediator of which covenant? A better covenant. So that's important. You know, we use the language new covenant. We could call it better covenant. It is a better covenant. And we're supposed to realize that. And that's why we're having this conversation. What's better about it? What's new about it? What's better about it? One of the things is the mediator himself. But as we'll continue to go on, here we get some of this notion about what makes it better. Did you guys catch what makes it better according to this? Marlon?
We have a mediator who's actually at the right hand of the Father to directly intercede for us. Which says if he was still on earth, he would not be able to do that. He would be offering gifts according to the law if he were still on earth.
Yeah. So run with that a little bit then. What did they have under the Mosaic covenant with that mediator in contrast to what you just described, what we have now in the new covenant?
They had priests on earth, but they did not have direct access to the Father. They were mediators through the law.
Okay. And look at bring this all together with verse 5, because you're making a huge point here.
Well, they had a shadow of the true tabernacle.
Yeah, it goes into the whole idea of under the Mosaic covenant, they had promises and types. In the New Testament, New Covenant, we have substance. So Moses' mediator gets to peer into a heavenly throne room and says, okay, make something like that on earth. And he does. He makes a tabernacle. And he puts in priests. But it's just a copy. I don't want to say bad replica, but it's a less good replica. It's not a perfect replica. And so that's how they did their worship. In this thing that mimics something far greater. But now in the new covenant, your mediator isn't doing it on earth in a copy. He's up there right now at the right hand in the real thing. And so as we worship in Christ, we are worshiping in the heavenly places in the real throne room of God. And that's what's so awesome when we come and worship in our relationship with Christ. It's like we're there with him in heaven. So there really is this heavenly component to everything that we do in our worship time. Does that make sense? Is that something better? That's something better. So I only got through one new better thing today, and we're out of time. But I got a whole list of new better things. And so we'll keep going with them next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the new better covenant that we are a part of in Christ. We know that our saints of old, our fellow believers of old, that they too had a share in these things from a distance, but we're thankful living in this day and age to be able to all the more experience them in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that one and only one way of salvation down through the ages. We're thankful for sending Christ now in the substance of this under the new covenant which we experience by your grace. Bless then our time of break as we prepare for our worship service in a short while here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.